Father, it's our joy to be in your presence. It's our joy, as I prayed earlier, Father, to know that we have the privilege of walking through the door that you have opened so that we can come before you on your mighty throne, that which is matchless. It's who you are. And Father, I pray that today is a resurgence for us, a resurgence of faith, a resurgence of commitment to you. Father, we bring ourselves before you and we confess, Father, that we have questions. We confess that we haven't done it right. And we confess, Lord, that we know you have. And we know that you have a plan for us. And we know that your word is true. And so, Father, with that, we pray that you plant in us through the anointing of your Holy Spirit, as I'll talk about a little bit more in the sermon today, but a fire inside of us that burns brightly and passionately for your glory. Father, I pray for a strength that we have not yet known. I pray for understanding of your truth that we have not yet known. And I pray, Father, for a unity among us that leads us to do the greatest things that this church has ever been able to do in this community before. And Father, may we be encouragers and prayer warriors for our sister brothers and sisters, our sister churches in other towns, and perhaps even in this town, Father, where we will be united for the sake of building your kingdom, for the sake of making the name of Jesus known as great to all that we encounter. But Father, we know that we must be led by your Spirit to do this. And we know it's your desire. So Father, we pray in humble submission now to that end. And Father, may today be a glorious day of changing our lives, of strengthening our homes. Father, may our families become families that truly honor the Lord, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 338, Wonderful Words of Life.
Thank you. Today we'll be reading from Luke 24, verses 36 through 39. And again, bear with me. I'm reading from the King James Version, but it's on the screen. So if you don't understand me, let the Lord be known to all through the reading of His Word. And it goes like this. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, what it means to each of us individually, and we pray corporately, Lord, as You've called us to be Your disciples. May we believe in You each and every day through this message that will be preached. We pray, Father, that it'll touch our hearts and our ears so that we can talk to others with our hearts instead of just our mouths. May we be recognized as Yours, Lord, so that others will want to become that also. Lead us, guide us, and direct us. Be with those, Father, who have given today, Lord, to be thankful that You've given all of You for us. Lead us, guide us, and direct us, and we give You the praise each and every day. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Whenever God is moving, and I trust that all of us to some varying degree has seen that happen, whether it's through an actual physical movement or perhaps through a spoken word, but whenever God is moving or speaking, the result is always a crisis. Whoever has seen that movement or heard that voice, they are left with a crisis. Now, I want to qualify that because I don't use the word crisis today in the way that we might normally think about it. I don't mean this word in the sense of panic. There's a sense in which when God speaks or God moves that there can be a crisis of panic or terror. For example, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 31 says, For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when He strikes with the rod. And Psalm chapter 2, verse 5 says, Then God will speak to them in His anger and terrify them with His fury. So you see, just on these two very brief verses, there's a strong sense in which God can move and God can speak in a way that creates a crisis of panic or terror in the life of a person, a family, a nation, the world even. There is a sense in which that's true, certainly. However, the sense in which I use the word crisis today is different. And the reason why I can use the word crisis in the regard in which I use it today is because if you follow the etymology of the word, which means take you back to the origin of the word, it actually comes from a Greek origin that still is the word crisis, but it's spelled with a K, not with a C. So I use the word crisis with a K today, and it means to distinguish or to decide, to make a decision. So again, whenever God is moving or God is speaking, the result of that is always a crisis in which you and I, who have heard Him speak or seen Him move, we're left with a choice that must be made. Do I believe Him and will I follow Him, or do I doubt Him and I will not follow Him? And the interesting thing about this that I find today is that this chapter 24 in Luke is filled with people that doubt Jesus. From beginning to end of this chapter, that's what you see. It's people after people doubting Jesus, not believing Him. But what is really interesting about that to me is that these are all people that had been following Him for the last few years, some of them perhaps even more. And they are the ones that actually, at the point of Jesus' crucifixion, these are the people that would have known Jesus very best of all. And yet, this entire chapter is about them doubting Jesus, not believing Him. But yet, this chapter shows us something else very important. And it's the migration from their disbelief to their belief. From their reservations about Jesus to their reverence of Jesus. And so the question I have for you today as we begin is, have you indeed made that migration yourself? Have you migrated from disbelief to belief? Have you migrated from not following to following Him? Reservation, of course, meaning that there is doubt. There's not a belief. There's not a following. Reverence, meaning, yes, I believe. And yes, I follow. Because the meaning of the word reverence is really one that says there is a profound love for God and His Word in my life. The word profound is critical in that statement, though. A profound love of God and His Word in my life. Now, as Luke 24 opens up, we see the familiar scene of the women going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, as they believe the body would have still been laid to rest inside of that tomb. But when they get there, they find that not only is the tomb already open, which was confusing to them, but they find that now the tomb is also empty. And this is perplexing because there is a sense of disbelief on their part. And I say it's a sense of disbelief. Why? Because Jesus had already told them He was going to be risen from the dead. But that's not on their radar. There's not a belief in their heart right now in that moment. No, rather there's perplexity and disbelief, and there's weeping over it all. They're crying, the Bible says. When all of a sudden the angel appears to them and begins to speak to them and says, Jesus is not here. He is risen. Then He reminds them, as He has said that He would do. So the angel is saying to them that, hey, this is not a hoax, ladies. This is the truth being revealed. This is the promise being fulfilled. And with that simple exchange, if I could call it that, I don't know how simple really an encounter with an angel would be, but at least it was simple words that the angel spoke. And with that simple exchange, we begin to see the migration of these women who went to the tomb, this migration from their disbelief to their belief. And they began to run back to find the other disciples to tell them about the open tomb and the resurrected Christ. And when they get to the other disciples, they find that they are met with reservations too. These other disciples don't believe them. And they say something to the effect of, well, I don't believe it. I've just got to go see for myself. And then the race is on. And Peter and John particularly, they start sprinting to the tomb. When they get there, they find that the tomb is also empty. Now, just an hour earlier, these guys' worlds are caving in around them. They're at a place of hopelessness. But verse 12 says that when Peter went inside of the tomb, that he started to marvel. I can't help but imagine it was something like Peter goes in and he's looking, he's frantic, and he sees the linen where Jesus was once at, but it's all just linen. There's no body there. And he's puzzled. He's confused. He's in disbelief about it all as well. But as the moments go by, as the Bible says, he began to marvel. I can't help but think that he maybe starts recalling some of the things that Jesus had said, and all of a sudden a little smile starts to come on his face, a little nod in his head. Okay, I'm starting to get this a little bit more. There's a lot more to Jesus than I even realized that there was. I just imagine Peter in that kind of way. But verse 13 tells us that as we saw, first of all, Peter and John, when they were at the tomb, we saw the beginning stages of them moving from disbelief into belief. But then we quickly move to verse 13, where we see that there's another group of disciples, and they're traveling to a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And they're talking about the crucifixion, and they're talking about the resurrection, or at least the empty tomb. They're not so convinced about the resurrection yet themselves. Now, they've heard about the resurrection, or at least the empty tomb, but they're not convinced. And so Jesus appears to them on this road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. And so Jesus asked him about the conversation. He said, hey guys, I overheard what you were talking about. Tell me more about what's going on. I don't understand why you're so sad about all of this. And Cleopas is a name given to us of one of the people that were traveling on the road that day. Cleopas spoke up and he says, where have you been? Have you not heard about all the commotion that's been going on in Jerusalem over the last couple of days? It's all over the news. It's the talk of the town. And then he goes on to tell about how Jesus had failed them. I say that. Look at verse 21. He says, but he's speaking to Jesus now, not knowing it's Jesus. Cleopas says, but we were hoping that he was the one that was going to be redeeming Israel. He said, we were hoping. So what does that mean? It means they've lost hope. Now they're not hoping anymore. He's saying Jesus let us down. Jesus didn't do what we had hoped he would do. And we've had enough, and so we're leaving town. Well, now Jesus has heard enough. And so Jesus begins to speak to them in verse 25. He says to them, "O foolish ones." How do you like for a stranger to come and call you a fool? So Jesus says, "O foolish ones, you who are slow of heart to what?" Jesus said, "Believe." You who are slow of heart to believe. And then Jesus begins to speak the scriptures to them. And just a little while later, he disappears from their sight. Actually, while they're eating together, he breaks bread with them, and then he's gone. And they understood. And they began to run back to Jerusalem to tell the others that Jesus has risen from the dead, that they've seen him themselves. But here's another really great part about this Road to Emmaus story, because it shows the migration of these ones that Jesus spoke to on that road. It shows their migration from disbelief to belief as well. Verse 32, Jesus has just disappeared. Now he's not with them. And they're trying to process all that's been happening over the last hour or two with him. And they said to one another, and perhaps it was Cleopas that spoke to the other one first and says, "You know what? I knew there was something about him when he first appeared to us on the road and he started speaking the scriptures to us. Because as he was speaking the scriptures to us, something inside of me started growing. My heart started pounding, and before I knew it, there was a burning in my heart." And then whoever's Cleopas is speaking to, he's like, "Yeah, same thing was happening to me." Neither one of them knew that was happening inside of the other one at that moment, but now all of a sudden they're having this conversation and they realize, yes, in fact, Jesus, as he preached or spoke the scriptures to them, their hearts began to set on fire. Now these guys, they'd heard scripture before, but they'd never heard it like this. They'd never understood it like this, and they'd never hungered for it like this before. It gave them a spiritual heartburn to the degree that they couldn't sit still. If you've ever had heartburn, that's something you can't do. You can't just lie still. You've got to get up. You try to move around. You do something, whatever it is, to try and take some of that pain away. Well, they had spiritual heartburn, and they knew they couldn't sit. 200 years ago, there was a missionary by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd said this. He prayed this. "Oh, that I might be a flaming fire in the service of the Lord. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me from all that is called earthly comfort. Send me even to death itself, if it be but thy service and to promote thy kingdom." Brainerd died about 5 years into his missionary journey at the age of 29 years old. And yet, his legacy that he leaves from that brief stint on the mission field, his legacy is such that's considered to be a major inspiration to other later missionaries who would establish what we've come to know today as our modern missionary movement. Brainerd died from tuberculosis, and while he was being nursed in the last year of his, or last month rather, of his life, he was in the home of Jonathan Edwards, another major theologian in world history, in Christian history as well. But while he was being nursed there, Jonathan Edwards' young daughter was one trying to really take care of him. She actually acquired tuberculosis and died 6 months later herself. But Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his memoirs, in his journals about Brainerd. He said, "Brainerd's life is one that is most worthy of imitation." If you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, that's a big statement to behold. Jonathan Edwards said this about a 29-year-old who had just been on the mission field for 5 years. His life was most worthy of imitation. Other Christians later were able to read Jonathan Edwards' journals, and they found such writings about Brainerd as what I just gave to you, but he wrote so much more about him. And it became the inspiration for them on their missionary journeys. Guys like William Carey, and if you know that name, you know that he's considered the father of modern missions, but he was so inspired by David Brainerd's missional life, brief as it was. Another guy that was really inspired by David Brainerd through the writings of Jonathan Edwards about him was a guy named Jim Elliot, who some of you would know because we've studied him a little bit over the past couple of years here ourselves. But again, it's what Brainerd prayed, "Oh, that I might be a flaming fire in the service of the Lord." In the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, God is speaking to the prophet Elijah. And he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah's response to the Lord was so fascinating. This is my paraphrase. But he basically says, Lord, I've just been being jealous for you everywhere I go. Now, Elijah was talking about a flaming zeal for God. The same thing that David Brainerd had been praying about as well. You see, these guys didn't want to lose any of the spiritual fervor that they had come to know. The fire that God had began to set in their hearts for His glory to be seen through their lives was such that they never wanted it to diminish any at all. But how is it that you and I, we can identify if, in fact, or whether or not the spiritual zeal, the fire, has began to die down in our lives? How can we know if we're losing that zeal for God, or we're losing our fervor, or we're losing our belief, or we're losing our trust in God, or our hope in what He has promised for us? Well, there's some really obvious indicators, and these would be ones, at least the first ones that I'll mention here, these would be ones that probably most of us would recognize, and they probably would come to the top of our list right away. For example, if I start to cut back or stop my Bible reading, that's a pretty good indication that I'm starting to lose my zeal for God. Same thing if I start to do the same thing with my gathering with the church, you know, my worship gathering attendance, or my prayer life, if it starts to back off, or if I stop my prayer life altogether, or same thing with my giving, or same thing if I just stop having gospel conversations, I lose my interest, my desire to have gospel conversations with others to try and lead them to the Lord. Those are all obvious examples that my zeal is fading, my fire is going out, my belief and my trust and my hope in God is beginning to fade away. But here are a couple more more subtle and yet very strong indicators also that our lives are really moving in the wrong direction, beginning with this. We start to drift away from personal relationships with other strong believers in Christ. We don't want to surround ourselves with people who are really walking close to the Lord, people who will encourage us in the Lord, or people who will hold us accountable to our walk with the Lord. We want to start dipping away, stepping back from those relationships with those people. Or this was one also. We start to lose our joy in serving others in Christ's name. Easily angered. We find ourselves just on edge a lot more. But the other side of that is we also find ourselves more easily offended by other people as well. And here's the last one I'll mention, and there's others that we could talk about. But the last one I'll mention is that we begin to find ourselves either in a constant state of worry, or perhaps a constant state of fearfulness towards whatever else it might be, or perhaps we find ourselves in a constant state of guilt, just feeling shameful. These are all indicators that we are moving away from God and not towards Him. But when the Scriptures begin to burn inside of us, there's a truth that prevails for us. And that truth begins to drive us forward in ways that our bones are like on fire, like the prophet Jeremiah said, there's a fire inside my bones and I just can't contain it. I've got to keep moving forward. I've got to go. And so we get up and we go. And we look for where God is working. We listen to hear what He's speaking and how He says to go about it. And the truth of the matter is that we're just not going to sit idle. We're going to move. We're going to go where God says go. We're going to do what God says do. And friends, I'm praying that God will give us that kind of spiritual heartburn. You, that kind of spiritual heartburn. Yesterday morning, Ashley and I went out of town for a couple of hours, and we were coming back in, and we were driving up Spring Avenue, and we noticed a couple of women that were standing on the side of the road, and there was a sign in front of these women that said car wash. No, it didn't say car wash. There was a sign in front of these women that said, "You've just been prayed for by Maharan Baptist Church." And what it was a group of ladies from one of our Sunday school classes that was just out in the community and wanted to pray for passerbys on the roadway. There was a fire in their bones. There was a spiritual heartburn, and they just weren't going to sit still. They were willing to get up on a Saturday morning and go out and to pray for our community. When there's this cataclysmic event, this shift in our lives that causes us to start to migrate from disbelief to belief, from reservations about following Jesus to reverencing Him and giving Him everything we've got. You begin to get a spiritual heartburn that motivates you to join God in whatever He is doing, wherever He's doing it, in order to build up His kingdom. Verse 33 says that these disciples, once their eyes had been opened in Emmaus, that their hearts were set on fire, and they knew that God was doing something back in Jerusalem. That was the town. They said, we're tired of what's going on here. We're getting out of this place. And so that's why they're going to Emmaus. But now they said, no, now we realize God's doing something back in Jerusalem, and we're going to go and join Him there. And so they go back, and the Bible says that they meet with the 11 others who were disciples of Jesus. There were 12. Judas has killed himself by this point. But now they go back to meet with the other 11 that are gathered. The Bible says there are also some others who were in that room with the 11. I suspect the women who went to the tomb and found it empty first, they're probably in this room. How many people altogether, we're not sure exactly. But there's at least two people from Emmaus going back now as well. So there's at least 15. I suspect there's even more, but at least 15 people in this room. When they get there, they start to tell how they had just seen Jesus. And yes, Jesus is alive. He's risen. But then verse 36. Says that then all of a sudden Jesus shows up. Now Jesus is in the room with them. Verse 37, they thought they were seeing a ghost and they were terrified. Verse 38, Jesus says to them, though, why are you troubled? And get this too, Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, and why is there doubt in your heart rising? Jesus says, why are you doubting me? This is a room, remind you, this is a room filled with the people who had been closest to Jesus over the last couple of years. And yet, some of them, even in this moment, seeing Jesus stand in front of them, even in this moment, they're doubting Jesus. They have reservations. They're doubting His promises because He had told them about His resurrection before He was ever crucified. And they're doubting His promises. So they're doubting the Word of God. They're doubting all the things that God has been teaching them. They're doubting God's plan to move forward and to build His kingdom. They're doubting trusting Jesus with their life. In the 20th century, we began to see a move of something called modernism and spiritual liberalism. The doctrinal teachings of faith from a profound biblical perspective. And it resulted in things like more and more denominations of churches started to split and new denominations of churches started to rise even more so. It also resulted in other things in our nation like the sexual revolution. But not only that, but the deconstruction of biblical family model and the rise of divorce really took off in our nation as well. And then there was an increase also in the attacks on the inerrancy of Scripture. More people saying, well, no, this is not true about Scripture. This is not true about Scripture. That's not what the Scripture really says. I've heard other preachers who don't believe that the Bible is true and in its fullest say, well, that's what God meant for that time, but not for this time, not for that generation, but it's not for this generation. There's all kinds of these ideas. It just started coming up out to the surface. And so there was a rise of the attacks on the inerrancy of Scripture during all of this time as well. And from that, we also saw the results of prayer being taken out of school and people saying, no, you can't mention Christ or you can't talk about biblical values in our school systems anymore. But one of the Christians early on in the 20th century, back in the early part of the 1900s, that saw this happening, beginning to happen, he could see where it was going, in other words. His name was J. Gresham Machen, and he was a theologian of the day. And he said this, modern culture is a mighty force. It is either subservient to the gospel or else it is the deadliest enemy of the gospel. And then he said, the more we know God, however, the more unreservedly we will trust Him. Now, Jesus wanted these people in all of Luke chapter 24. Jesus wanted all of these people to know him. And he knew that they knew him to some degree. Because again, these are people that had followed him for 3 years prior. But Jesus wanted them to know him a way that they had never known him. Much deeper than they had known him before. In a way that they were unreservedly trusting him. Because see, they had reservations about trusting him even when he's standing in that room with them after his resurrection. But Jesus wants them to have no reservation, so he wants unreserved trust in him. And so he begins taking them from reservations about him to reverence before him. And he does that by, first of all, sitting down with them. He sits down with them. He eats with them so that they can see that, yes, he is a physical being once again, that he is alive. And then he showed them his scars. Verse 44 says that he began to teach them the scriptures now. That's all they've heard for the last 3 years was scripture, scripture, scripture. Jesus teaching, teaching, teaching. But now Jesus does it again. He goes back over all the things that they've forgotten or all the things that they have not believed. He just brings it back up. And in verse 48, he says, "And now you are my witnesses." And then look at what happens in verse 50. He led them out of that room. He led them out of Jerusalem. He led them up the Mount of Olives over to the city of Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. He led them. That means they are following him again. When he stepped into that room, they were in disbelief. They had reservations about him, but now they don't have reservations. Now they're following him again. And he takes them all the way to Bethany, and he lifts up his hands and he blessed them. Verse 51, "Now it came to pass while he was blessing them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." This is the ascension. Jesus is leaving of this earth where he's going to be at the right hand of the Father, not to return again until that final return, his second return, in which all things come to an end. But next we see just how much these people who were so terrified and in disbelief in that room when Jesus popped up, how they have now moved from being ones who were reserved, had reservations about Jesus, to now they're reverencing him. Look at verse 52. "And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." And the scripture says, "Amen." Now there's no reservations holding them back. Now they are committed believers in Jesus Christ. Before, there were things about Jesus they believed, but they were not fully committed to him. Now they are fully committed to him. And Luke spends another entire book telling us about how committed they were. It's the book of Acts. You just read from the beginning of the end of the book of Acts, and you'll see how these very people who were once in disbelief of Jesus, had reservations, were not going to follow him anymore, how all of a sudden they went from disbelief to belief, reservations to now reverence. And how they sold their lives out for the glory of God in the book of Acts. Let me leave you with these final thoughts today. As Jesus hung lifeless on the cross, it was the moment of deepest sorrows for those that had been following him up to that point. And it was at this moment that they really started feeling like Jesus had abandoned them. Maybe even thinking Jesus was not who we thought he was altogether. And so they lost their fervor for the Lord. They lost any fire that they had. And yet this chapter shows us how Jesus walks with us in our darkest hours of life. Our most difficult times, he walks with us there. These disciples were in a hopeless place. I told you a few moments ago, their world was caving in on them. They had no reason in their minds to believe that any day would get better, but that it would only get worse. And so when they are finding themselves in this very desperate and hopeless place, that's when Jesus begins to help them understand Scripture in a way that they had never understood the Scriptures before. And as their understanding began to grow, the fire inside of them began to grow. And that fire never went out. It never went out. Friends, I want you to know that God has not let you down. That's just a lie that we tell ourselves when we don't get what we hoped we would get. When things don't turn out the way that we hoped they would, that's a lie that we tell ourselves, is that God has let me down. And it's a lie that the devil wants us to embrace. But the truth is, God is raising us up. Those who believe in Him and follow Him, God is raising them up. And that's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, because God's raising us up, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, all the kingdoms of the earth, they're going to be shaken. They're going to be shaken to the point they will be destroyed ultimately. But not this kingdom that God is raising His people up in and for. Since we are receiving it, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. So there's a way the scripture writer says that we can serve God acceptably. That means that there's a service unto God that's not acceptable to God. But he said, so that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. In the book of Revelation, in the third chapter, in the 20th verse, Jesus says there, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice, there's the crisis. Anyone hears Jesus' voice is faced with a crisis to believe him or not to believe him. Jesus goes on to say, though, but if you hear my voice when I knock on the door and you open the door, I will come in. And I will have fellowship with you and you with me. Friends, I wonder if Jesus is knocking on your door, if Jesus is speaking to your heart today. And if so, the question is for you, as you now are confronted with the crisis, is will you open the door or will you keep it closed? Will you believe him and follow him or will you keep trying to shut him out as in disbelief? Knowing this, that he wants to come in and he wants to put a fire in your heart, a fire that burns in your bones so intensely that you won't sit still. You can't hold it in. You've got to move and get involved and be where God is and doing what God wants you to be doing, because that's where the joy of life really is. It's not in the way of the world. It's not in the philosophies of this earthly man and woman ideas of what is right and wrong. It's in the biblical principles that God has given us that said, this is right, this is wrong, this is an aberration to God, this is an abomination to God. These are the things that we must consider. And these are the things that Jesus is speaking to us as he knocks on our heart's door and as he speaks to us. But as he speaks to you, your crisis is this: will you believe him? Or will you keep shutting the door? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the door that has been opened that so many have walked through. A door of faith, a door in which has allowed us to grow in our understanding, to learn what the joy of salvation really is. And yet, Father, we know that there are so many who have not walked through that door in belief, who've not walked through the door and followed you. For whatever reasons, they've kept holding you at bay. But Father, I pray that for those that may be involved in that kind of life right now, that they would realize just how far that means that they really are from you. But yet at the same time, realize how much you have loved them and how much you desire to have that fellowship with them. That they could enter into a relationship with you and experience that in life of which no one else can imagine, except for those who have indeed experienced, tasted, and seen that the Lord is good. So, Father, if there are those of us that have lost our fervor and we need to recommit our lives today, I pray that they would come running to you in this invitation. Or if there are those among us, Father, that they've been shutting the door, they've got it locked tight up to this point in their life, Father, that while you could break through the door, you choose not to. You choose not to impose yourself on them, but rather your desire is for them to simply see you for who you are and to love you in the way that our God, who has given his only Son to die for our sins, can be loved. Father, if there's those who need to unlock their door and open it, I pray that they would do that right here, right now. Lord, if there are others that believe that you may be speaking their hearts about joining this church and serving with this body of Christ, and moving in the ways that God is moving in this community, things like our ladies that were praying for others on the roadside just yesterday, and other classes that are planning ways that they can engage our community more and more with your truth. Father, may your love and your power be on display here and now in the hearts of those that hear these words and pray with me this prayer. Lord, let no one leave this place today undone or broken, but restored or made new in true faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I prayed it in the prayer. If you need to come today and pray at the altar, you're welcome to do that. If you'd like for me to pray with you, I would love to do that. So whatever your needs are today, would you just be faithful and bring them to God on this altar? And if you're ready to surrender your life to him, would you come and let me celebrate? Let us celebrate with you about that. Or perhaps you need to rededicate your life. Whatever God is dealing with you about today, be faithful and honest as we stand and sing. Would you do that now?